you have children that are first through fifth grade, starting on February the 15th, we're going to have, again, choir practices upstairs at 4 o'clock to 5:30 on Sundays. And they'll be practicing for 6 weeks for a Easter musical that'll be performed on March the 29th. So if you're interested in signing your child up, go upstairs to the Super Church area and fill out one of the cards look like this. And you'll be asked/required to help two of the Sundays. And Christy's going to be, my wife is going to be leading the choir. I'm going to be doing some of the devotionals. And then parents will be doing crowd control during that time. So it'll be fun. The Easter musical is called Hallelujah, What a Savior. It'll be also at 4 o'clock on that Sunday before Easter. So Stan Longhofer sent me an article about a speech given at Stanford by a man named John Gardner, and he graduated from Stanford 61 years earlier. Mr. Gardner died in 2002 after living an extremely interesting and very useful life. And I read parts of his speech, really some fascinating things he said, but the most important thing he said as he challenged these graduates was about that the central point of human life is the search or the finding meaning. Then the article went on, it was a business journal, but the article then went on to discuss meaning and man's search for it and how elusive it has been. And the problem is that the current most widely accepted view is that meaning is not something that's revealed or even discoverable. It's only invented or assigned. And subtly and not so subtly in many people's minds, the need for meaning is not absolute. It's really just a quirk of human evolution. It reminds me of the Matrix movies where the humans are being harvested by machines for electricity. And the machines found out early on as they were harvesting us for electricity that if we didn't have meaning, then the bodies would die. So they plugged the humans into this vast simulated reality where artificial meaning was created for them. It wasn't real, but it worked. It kept them alive so they could be exploited. And so many believe our need for meaning is just a biological artifact. It's not tied anything objectively in the real world, but hey, it keeps us alive. So if you can think of something to find meaning in it, great, keep you alive. There's no absolute meaning. There's nothing higher than my feelings or my current state of mind or my preferences. To use an analogy from last week, there's no fixed outside of me point of reference for meaning. And so the church has been believed by those who are maybe hostile to it, maybe sometimes people inside of it, and human religions, it's believed that they've created what Dallas Willard called dogma and law. Dogma is what you have to believe, whether you really do or not. This is just sort of be a part of the religious club. You believe these things. They're not necessarily real, but you should believe them. Law is what you need to do, whether it's good for you or not. So the church says, believe this, whether it seems real or not, and then go forth into a world that is real and live that which does not seem real to you. Amen. See you next Sunday. And so people walk out of church doors into their real lives, and their real lives are interesting and compelling and scary and exciting and challenging and relevant and alive. And that's a world where church dogma and law do not coexist with their real lives. So most Americans, 94%, believe in God, but most Americans live as practical unbelievers. They live with split personalities. Upstairs is church stuff, dogma and law, and downstairs is real life. Dogma and law are arbitrary. Do this, don't do that. Why? Well, because somebody said that God said so. So the world of church dogma and law is comfortable and maybe gives your children something to kind of believe. It's stable, but it's not real. The world outside the church is uncomfortable, very unstable, unpredictable, but it's real. But the culture outside the church also has created dogma and law, things to believe, things to do. And it's what Tolstoy called particles in progress. When he was asking himself the great meaning questions, why do I exist and how should I live? The answer he discovered was in infinite space and infinite time, infinitely small particles change their forms in infinite complexity. And when you understand the laws of those mutations of form, you understand why you live on Earth. Here it is. You're an accidentally united little lump of something. That little lump ferments. That little lump calls that fermenting life. The lump will disintegrate. There'll be an end of the fermenting and an end of all questions. That's why you exist. What about how should you live? One of the quirks of being a little lump is that we dream of progress. So the faith of the majority of people Tolstoy said in his day and in our day as well is expressed by the word progress. So the why of human existence is for no good reason. Time, space, and chance collided and made you. The what, how you should live, is progress. The question is, how do I know what progress is? Which direction is forward? The answer usually is move with the flow of culture, the spirit of the times. It's always moving forward. Progress is conformity with the prevailing cultural tide. Now, what do you do when someone rebels against the prevailing cultural tide? Well, you find out that they're just kidding themselves because they're really not. They should heed the inadvertent warning of a young lady I saw interviewed one time when she was getting a tattoo. And the person interviewing her said, "Why are you getting that tattoo?" She said, "Well, everybody's doing it. It shows our individuality." And so one of the ways culture gets young people to conform is convince them they're going against the flow. And what that looks like is they're rebelling against their parents' culture while being swept downstream by current contemporary culture. So progress is always defined by cultures as the direction that we're already heading, even if that's off a cliff. And so this leads to hollow people, people without core, people whose meaning becomes only me. Here's an illustration. I was reading an article about a guy named Robert Coles, a professor of psychiatry at Harvard, and he wrote about the disconnect between intellect and morality, which is ironic because he teaches classes on moral reasoning. And he talked about a young lady who was at Harvard who came from a different economic class than most of his students, and so she was cleaning other students' rooms to pay her way through school. And she was treated horribly by the other students at Harvard from the upper classes. In fact, one student repeatedly propositioned her for sex as she cleaned his room. This is the same young man who got the highest grades in Dr. Cole's classes in moral reasoning. So the young woman eventually quit school in despair over her treatment, and when Professor Cole was kind of doing an exit interview, she asked him, "How can your students be so smart and act so badly?" He admitted he was not able to really give her a good answer because he could teach all the different theories and history of moral reasoning, but he could not give anybody a reason to have morality or meaning because there was nothing firm to offer. So let me use an analogy I haven't used in a couple of years. It's one of my favorite pictures of the world as it is. So imagine just for a minute in your minds that this room we're in is all of reality. There's nothing else. There's not empty space out there. This is a sum total of reality. And this is all we've ever known. And so we begin to debate and discuss and argue and disagree about meaning and morality. Why are we here? Is this all there is? And we come to different conclusions. But there's really nobody whose opinion matters more than anybody else's, because this reality is all there is. There's nothing outside this. And suddenly a door opens into this room. Remember that we believe that this room was the extent of all that exists, so a door in would be quite a shock because we didn't think there was an out to come in from. And so the person walks in, we're all shocked, and the person said, "I made everything. It all belongs to me. You're in my kingdom. You just didn't know it. Here's how I designed you, and here's how I designed this kingdom. Here's what works. Here's what doesn't work. Here's what your life means. Here's what matters." And now this opinion is different because this is a person who came from outside all that we thought existed. And the response would be great joy from people who long to know the truth, but hatred from those with the vested interest in keeping the status quo. That's exactly what happened. Jesus stepped into the world. He revealed meaning. Told us what was real, what matters. So let's read Mark. We're working our way through Mark. Let's read Mark 1:14. "Now after John was arrested, Jesus came into Galilee proclaiming the gospel of God and saying, 'The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel.'" So the timestamp here is after John was arrested. So John had fulfilled his purpose. He'd announced and introduced Jesus. And Jesus began his public ministry announcing the good news of God. And "of" here means both from God and about God. And then this is a summary statement of the whole book of Mark. The time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. And the Greek word there, time, is the word kairos, not chronos. So there's a word chronos, ticks on the clocks. And then there's kairos, which is the Greek word for God's timing. So the Lord is saying everything that was supposed to happen, that needs to happen, that will happen, has happened. I'm here. He is the fulfillment of the ages. All of history pointed towards him. History points back to him. The kingdom, he said, is near. Doesn't mean it's almost here. It's near spatially. It's near spatially because he was there. It's near temporally because the time had come. God was invading space and time. So the real world and time in which you live, he said, the reign of God is here. The kingdom of God is a very important phrase in the Bible, used very frequently. In essence, the kingdom of God is the reign of God. A kingdom, and we don't have kingdoms in America, but then again, we have lots of kingdoms. Every time you see a person walking by, you see a kingdom walking by. A kingdom is the range of a king's effective will. It's where what he wants done is done. So if a king came to another country and started making rules and throwing around edicts, people would ignore him because he has no effect outside his own kingdom. So the kingdom is the range of a king's effective will. God's kingdom is everlasting. Always has been, always will be. So many, many passages like Psalms 145 says, your kingdom is everlasting kingdom. Your dominion, your reign endures through all generations. So God didn't bring his kingdom into existence through God Jesus' presence on earth. Jesus didn't announce the kingdom was about to come or that the kingdom was now popping into existence, but he was announcing access to the kingdom through him. And for Jesus to just announce that there is such a thing as the kingdom of God would have had no news value for his hearers. They already knew that. Psalms 96:10, say among the nations, the Lord reigns. Everybody knew that there was a kingdom of God. They just didn't know what that kingdom was like necessarily or how to enter it. Dallas Willard said, when Jesus directs us to pray, thy kingdom come, he does not mean we should pray for it to come into existence, rather that it would take over at all points in the personal, social, and political order. We're not asking God's reign to invade. We're asking God's reign to invade the real world of our existence. We're not asking it to come into existence. And so then as God begins to reign in our hearts through faith, his reign begins to extend through our lives in love. And so the great commandment that sums it all up is, love God first, all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And then as that happens, he begins to permeate. His reign extends out to you now, and then love others as you love yourself. So Jesus is saying, look at me. You're seeing the reign of God in space and time. Now repent, he said, and believe the good news. But wait, if God's reign is already here and it's already universal, how come everybody's not experiencing it like that? Well, there's a sense biblically, and in reality, there's a sense in which his reign is sovereign over everything. His will is sovereign. And everybody, whether they know him or not, are experiencing what's called his common grace. There's another sense in which each human heart forms its own little kingdom and can rebel against his reign in us. People are saying no to him. People are saying yes to him. So people are living far, experientially far from the reign of God in their lives, and people are living very deeply in God's reign in their lives. And so the Lord is announcing to those far from God, I'm the way to enter into the full life of the kingdom of God. How? Repent and believe. He's announcing the gospel. Now let's talk about those words, repent and believe, because they're loaded, theologically loaded, and culturally loaded terms. So let's talk about what they mean in the context of the gospel. Tim Keller said, the essence of religion, human religion, is advice. This is what you need to do. The gospel is news. This is what God has done. And God connects to us on the basis of what Jesus has done for us, not on the basis of what we've done. So how is advice different from news? Well, advice is, here's a set of rules that you probably ought to do or things you ought not to do that will make your life better. News is an announcement. This is what has happened. The gospel is not primarily advice. It's news. You don't need to earn your way to God. The Lord has already done that for you, and it's invitation. So look at the words repent and believe in the context of a gospel as an announcement, not advice. If it was just advice, the Lord would be saying, hey, stop doing that, start doing that, you're going to be unhappy, you might make God unhappy, he may smack you around, or here are a few rules to raise your kids, be a good parent, vote correctly, handle money, blah, 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 but it's not advice. The gospel is news and invitation. So let's try two analogies to look at repent and believe, maybe more in line with the gospel. First, think about a sick person who there is a known cure for their illness, but they don't know that. And so they're trying a cure that doesn't work. They're relying on a false cure. And so repent, in the analogy of repent in the Bible's context, would be stop taking that fake, useless medicine. Believe would be take this real medicine. Or to use Dallas Willard's example of a hungry person, you're in the living room, you're starving to death, and someone, the dinner's ready. So mom calls out, hey, come out of there and come over here and eat. So repent, leave the living room, there's no food in there, come in here to the dining room and eat. So the whole idea is that this is good news for the needy, that the need has been met. Believe it and receive it. Repent of all that you're doing to try to earn God's favor or to make your life work, and then believe what's real, what Jesus has done for you. And what follows this announcement of good news, as Jesus makes the announcement, then what you see in his life is he goes out and lives what this life looks like. He lives it in front of them. So he demonstrates his power over nature, power over sin, power over death, power over demons, power over his own timeline. We can't even predict what will happen tomorrow. The Lord was walking through life and they want to come kill him. He said, not now. They want to come, not now. Okay, now. You can kill me now. He alone had power over his own timeline. He demonstrates sacrificial loving and living. He demonstrates full surrender to the will of the Father. And he demonstrates this life that was completely empowered with meaning. And so he's demonstrating and therefore validating what he's communicating. The good news of the kingdom of God is here. And he goes and shows us what it looks like and how to enter it. So Muhammad, here's a couple of idioms for you. I know you love idioms. He puts his money where his mouth is. He walks the walk of the kingdom, doesn't just talk the talk of the kingdom. This is what the kingdom is. Then here's how it's accessed and how it's lived. And so then Jesus goes, next he goes on to issue personal invitations to join him. He invites some people to join him in the kingdom. So the kingdom is the realm, is the reign of the king, the realm of his effective will. So he says to some fellows, hey, follow me. Leave your own little kingdoms, follow me. And they do. They transferred their trust at that point, their own little wills joined his great will. They took their own little bitty kingdoms and submitted to his great kingdom. And it sounds kind of grand and regal, but it looked pretty normal when it happened. Let me read it to you. Verse 16, as Jesus walked beside the Sea of Galilee, which is really just a lake, and not even a huge lake, he saw Simon and his brother Andrew casting a net into the lake, for they were fishermen. Come, follow me, Jesus said, and I will make you fishers of men. So he used an analogy to connect it with who they were as fishermen. I'm going to infuse your life with new meaning. At once they left their nets and followed him. And when he'd gone a little further, he saw James, son of Zebedee, and his brother John in the boat preparing their nets. Without delay, he called them, and they left their father Zebedee in the boat with the hired men and followed him. So come follow me. In that culture, students went and prospected for teachers. You went out and interviewed teachers, and then you hired a teacher. This is very unusual. The teacher is inviting a student to follow him. He took the initiative. And the response was immediate. They just left their nets. Mark didn't even say that they said a word. So I can imagine he says, come follow me, and walks and turns around, and the boys are throwing their nets down. And Jesus says, I'll take that as a yes. They're following him. So first, repent and believe. The reign of God is right here, right now. Repent. Stop what you're doing to try to find life, to make peace with God. And believe. Receive the life I'm offering you. So here's some guys doing some extraordinarily ordinary work. It's manual. It's outdoors, all weather. It smells. It's dealing with raw fish. It's hard. It's not a prestigious job. He goes to them in their rough and rugged setting and says, join me. He doesn't hit his iPod and play background music. There's no choir following him around. There's no emotional plea. Just some men doing their workaday jobs. Hey, in your real life, in the real world, space and time, follow me. And they followed him. So the kingdom invading real life. An invitation from the king to join him. So they followed him. It all should have been good from there. You read the rest of the book, and these guys were flaky. They were in and out. They'd abandon him. They'd deny him. They'd struggle. So what's up with that? What's up is this is a picture of life in the kingdom now. We've talked about it already, but when the Bible presents the kingdom, it's the reign of God. But in terms of human experience, the kingdom in the Bible is already, not yet. It's already here. It's real. It's impactful. But it's not yet in its fullness. That's reserved for when the king returns. It's been said the human heart has many rooms. God is taking him over one room at a time. I was talking to a good friend who every year when he's gone home for the holidays, he's had some difficulties with family members. And he said, you know, I was just amazed and full of joy that I went home and those difficulties were just not present. And for years, he's chosen to try to act differently. But all of a sudden this year, he realized his very heart was changed. He wasn't even necessarily having to choose to act differently because something had changed inside of him. Well, that's the king. It was taking over rooms in his heart. And so the sign of the kingdom being real and present in our lives is not that we never sin, never doubt, we never fail to love, but that we mourn our failure. We have godly sorrow now. We have a new set of values. Paul calls the mind of Christ. We have joy when we shouldn't. We have a different way of seeing and treating people. This is growing inside of us. This is the already not yet reign of God in our hearts. Sometimes our little bitty kingdoms rebel against his great kingdom called sin. And he doesn't even have to smack us around because our rebellion carries its own consequences. Because when we step outside the realm of his effective will, then we unplug ourselves from the realm of his joy and his hope and his power and his love. Step outside of the reality itself. So dogma and law, religious advice, human religion says you must believe this, you must do this or not do this if you want to be a good person, if you don't want to make God mad, if you want to earn his favor, if you want to make sure good things happen, make sure bad things don't happen, knock on wood. The gospel is an announcement. This is what God has done in Christ Jesus now, an invitation. Leave your religion, leave your addictions, leave your good works, leave your pride of accomplishment, leave your pride of skill, leave your confidence in your intellect, leave your sin, leave all you rely on to save you, come find life in Jesus and enter the reality of God. We don't have to accomplish some task, we don't have to apply some advice, we have to believe the announcement of good news in order to experience this new life. But then living the life, that's what I call the one big yes. Yes, I'm going to follow you. I'm going to transfer trust to you. I'm going to enter your kingdom, my heart. That's the one big yes, but that's followed by a million little yeses. Yes, 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 yes. And so the kingdom is the realm of his effectual will. It's our lives wanting and doing what he wants done. It's not earning his favor. It's living in the boundaries of his favor. And when we venture off into sin, trying to make life happen on our own, we're leaving the realm of his favor. To return is not to try to earn his favor back. It's simply to move back in the borders of his favor. The borders of his favor equal the borders of his will. Who is he? What does he want done? Live inside those borders, you're living inside the borders of his favor. So let me give you an example. I'll read a summary of some verses. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church. Wives, submit to your husbands. Verse right before that, submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. So what is that? Is that good marital advice? Is that Christian marriage law? Do this or else? Or is that a description of reality as God has designed it? What is it? It's really important how you see that. If you want to be married, if you already are married, this is real, this is what works. You ought to be aware that God invented marriage. He thought it up. And so it's a good idea to line up with how he says it works. This is not just advice. This is a description of life in the kingdom, the reality of the world he's made it. You can take or leave advice and get away with it, but you can't take or leave reality and get away with it. So I don't want to do it that way. Okay. But life in the kingdom is not just make-believe. It's a description of what works. Your way won't work. Never has, never will. This explains why an unbeliever who cares nothing about God, who inadvertently or intentionally applies the truth of God to his marriage, has a better marriage than the believer who doesn't apply the truth of God to their marriage. It's not mysterious. One person's living in reality, one person's not. It's so confusing. How can that person, they've committed their life to Christ, they really are born again, but their marriages are a wreck, and you look at what they're doing, it's just cause and effect. It's not complicated. And here's somebody who doesn't care about God, and they're treating people right, and the relationships are better. How about this? Each of you should put the interests of others ahead of yourself. Good advice? Or is that like breathing air and drinking water? It's how you're designed to operate. Or Ephesians 4:29, don't let any unwholesome talk come out of your mouth, but only what's helpful for others to build them up. So quit griping, quit complaining, quit backstabbing people. Is that just good advice, or is that how you were designed to operate as a human being? 1 Thessalonians 5:16, be joyful always, pray continually, give thanks in all circumstances. This is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. So is the life in the kingdom, the reign of God, a set of dogma and laws, not relevant to life, not helpful? Is life in the kingdom good advice, sort of a rule book, some do's and don'ts. How do you see all of this? Jesus announced and he summarizes the book of Mark. The time is fulfilled. Kairos is here. God's timing. The kingdom of God is at hand. It's right here, right now. Repent and believe the gospel. Come follow me. This is announcement and invitation. So how would it change for you if you were to change your thinking, if you need to change your thinking regarding what God does and doesn't want for you? What if it shifted from seeing him inviting you to life, enter into life, the kingdom, the life as he's designed it, versus here are some rules that if you follow these, things will go better for you? What would look differently in your mind and then show up in your life at work, home, the highway, the gym, school, if you were beginning to act like you believe this to be true, that Jesus said that life in the kingdom is a life of a servant. The Son of Man didn't come to be served, but to serve. And he took on the form of a servant, which is what we are. What if you embrace the fact that serving people is not a Christian rule, it's a description of how God made us? How would that change how you looked at serving or being treated like a servant by somebody? Youth, students, what would it mean for you to believe God when he says, here's how you find meaning? Believe means to put your faith in, trust him. So what if you begin to believe him when he says, this is how you're going to find meaning, and you go to school, you go on a date, you go home, and you see something different, and there's these kingdoms in conflict, and you say, I think I'm going to believe God. How would it change how you view meaning? The gospel is announcement. This is what God has done. The gospel is invitation. Join him. Let his kingdom come, his will be done in your life, as it already is being done in heaven. Let's pray together. Talk to God about your life, about whatever he's been saying to you from his word this morning, and then we're going to conclude with some worship.